Welcome to the River Mountain Church Preaching Library. It is our prayer and indeed our hope that this message might inspire your life. So sit back, relax, and enjoy the preaching of God's Word. But today I want to talk a little bit about Palm Sunday. And it is important that we look at these verses that deal with his entrance into Jerusalem, his final week in his earthly ministry, and it is important for a number of reasons. Reason number one, his suffering, the word passion literally means suffering, is extremely important for us to comprehend. The final weeks of his life is almost a quarter of the Bible in the Gospels. Jesus fulfilled 365 messianic prophecies. And most of them will be fulfilled during this last week of his life. So let's look at Luke chapter 19, verse 37. And I really want to give you the heart of God, because we always look at this, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna. It's all about praise, and everybody gets all excited, and it's worship, and it's this. And to Jesus, it really wasn't. We may want to exalt him as king, but if we really want to understand his heart, we have to go back to this time period and look at what he was going through. How many people want to have the heart of Jesus? And I want you to have his heart on this day 2,000 years ago, and I want you to feel what he felt. And if I can say this, the Hosanna part of what he experienced was almost a formality. Matter of fact, it was such a formality that Jesus said, if the people don't do it, the rocks will do it. Does that sound like a great compliment to any? In other words, it has to be that I come into Jerusalem, and you'll see why this is important, and there be praise. And if the people won't do it, well, I'll have the rocks do it. But somehow, the prophecies will be fulfilled. So here it is. This is Luke chapter 19, verse 37. And it says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Jesus has done mighty works for how many years? Biblical scholars, 3 years, right? He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. He has brought sight to the blind. And what was his greatest miracle that he did just a little bit before? He raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been dead for 3 days. So they have seen a lot of his mighty works. And the reason why they were getting all excited and praising him is because of what they had seen. How many people know we get all excited about mighty things, mighty works? But what Jesus is going to experience in Jerusalem is not going to look mighty at all, is it? It's going to look like what? It's going to look like defeat. It's going to look like death. And as a matter of fact, all these people who are excited about his mighty works, when he gets there, it's going to be the ultimate letdown. Because they're not going to see any real mighty works. What they're going to see is Rome put their thumb down on him. What they're going to see is the religious rulers of the day having total control over him. And he's going to look powerless and weak. But right now, they're thanking God for the mighty works. Now, why did Jesus do the mighty works? Yes, he did the mighty works because he loved us and he wanted to extend that love to us. But the real reason why he was establishing his kingdom on earth, here's what he said to his disciples after he told them to preach. He says, go to the lost sheep of Israel, and as you go, proclaim this message. And here's the message. The kingdom of heaven is near you. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. My kingdom has come to the earth. What is God's kingdom like? God's kingdom is free of demonic activity, isn't it? God's kingdom is one of perfect health. God's kingdom is one in which everyone is in a state of well-being. And here, when the kingdom of heaven comes near you, the sick will be healed, the dead will be raised. What? Did he say raise the dead? Oh, he said, raise the dead. Wow. How many people know that even the disciples could raise the dead? He did all the miracles to tell the world that his kingdom had come. And his kingdom was about everything that is right in the world. But it was also something that we would repent. Remember, this is the message of John the Baptist. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent means to change your mind, change the way you're thinking. See, if you have a new king, the new king has new rules. And if you're going to be a subject in that kingdom, you have to follow the king. As a matter of fact, people sometimes think that the title, when Jesus said he was the Son of God, that that was a high exalted title. It was not. The Son of God, some of the emperors would call themselves sons of God. That was actually a kind of a, you were just a son of one of the gods. But if you said that you were king, that meant that you were a supreme ruler over everything. And so when Jesus is setting up his kingdom and declaring that he is the king, this is the highest possible title. And what John was saying is the king has come, and we all better change our thinking, and we all better fall in line with his thinking. And so this is the kingdom of heaven. It is perfection come to earth, and it is this king who comes. And so as we go back to Luke, we see Luke 19:38, and here's what the people begin to say. And remember, the rocks would have said this if they didn't. They said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is their long-awaited king. This is the highest title they could give. And they're saying Jesus is our king, and they are also proclaiming him to be the king of peace. He is bringing peace in the heavens and glory in the highest. The prophecy is being fulfilled that comes from the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm. You read Psalm 118 today, didn't you? It's interesting. Psalm 118 is the prophecy that's being fulfilled. It's what they're doing at this very time Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And here's the fulfillment. This is Psalm 118, 26 and 27. If you have a study Bible, you realize when you go to the Hosannas, you see that there's a link here to this passage. And here's what it is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is the fulfillment. And this has never happened before. The king comes into Jerusalem because that's where he's going to establish his kingdom. And what do they have to do? They must bless him from where? The house of the Lord. In other words, Jerusalem, in order for the prophecies to be fulfilled, Jerusalem must begin to bless him from the house of the Lord. So that's what's happening that's so significant, this fulfillment. It goes on to say, the Lord is God. Well, this is interesting because I believe that if you talk to Jewish people today and you ask them about their coming Messiah, because they don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, you ask them about who they're looking for, they're looking for a ruler like King David, but they're not looking for somebody who is deity. This is one of the great eye-opening experiences that's going to happen to the Jewish people, because they're so consumed with God being one that they don't see their Messiah as being God. And the question is, how could you possibly be so blind to think that the king of your king, your Messiah, would not be God? I mean, it's crazy. Because you're going to end up worshiping a Messiah who's not God. That's idolatry. And they're eventually going to get this. And even in this passage in Psalm 118, you see it. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine on us. Remember, Jesus was all about, I am the light of the world. I have come to bring light. But look at what he goes on to say. And here's, when the Jews, when their eyes are open to these prophecies about their Messiah, they're going to look again and they're going to go, what? Okay, the Lord is God? What? And they're going to look at this one too, which it says, at this time you should bind the festive sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. In other words, your king is coming, and what's going to happen first when he comes? The sacrifice is going to be bound with cords to the horns of the altar. What they don't see now, which we'll eventually see, is their king is also their sacrifice. Huh. And so the prophecies begin to fall into place one after another, and it's all happening in these 7 days. The other Gospels bring up this prophecy, and it's found in Zechariah 9:9. And listen to this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Once again, it has to be done in Jerusalem. They have to be shouting. They have to be proclaiming. And here's what they proclaim. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. How many feel there's no one righteous? Jesus has to be righteous. This is another thing that they're going to see. That in order for someone to die and someone to be called king, he must be sinless. There's no human being who's ever been sinless. So how could this king be anything other than God? They're going to see this. They don't see it now, but they will see it then. And what else is he? He has salvation, and he's humble. They're expecting somebody who's a little bit more flamboyant, but he's humble. And he's mounted on a donkey. And by the way, this mounted on a donkey, we all know, we've probably all heard things about, you know, Jesus didn't come on a horse. Because how many people know Jesus is coming back on a horse? The white horse. And there's going to be some warfare going on at the time he comes back, the second time. But right now it's a time of peace. And what's interesting about this is when the king would ride into the town on the donkey, it wasn't so much that they would proclaim him as the new king. Listen, the donkey was a sign that the war was over. See, the king would ride the horse and they would go to battle. But when he went and sat on his donkey, it meant the war's over. It meant the battle's done. And so what he was in fact saying is, I am your king, I am humble, and the battle is over. What? How many people know that Jesus was king the moment he got to this earth? We didn't recognize it, but Jesus is saying, now it's all going to be fulfilled, and Jerusalem will recognize its king, and they have to cry out. You see, when this began to happen and the people began to cry out, some of the Pharisees, this is the next verse in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, what were the Pharisees doing in the crowd? They seem to be everywhere. Omnipresent. They're everywhere Jesus goes. And here they are in the crowd, and they say this to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Religious people want to control God. They're very upset they can't. Spiritual people are under God's control. That's the difference. Religious people are always trying to control the kingdom of heaven. Spiritual people are being controlled by the kingdom of heaven. And here you see the religious people. And what I want to tell you is, the greater the spirituality, the greater the resistance. The more spiritual a person is, the more the religious people don't like it. Spiritual people don't like religious people, and religious people don't like spiritual people. Why is that? And there's only one reason, is because they're very different. Why don't I like religion? I mean, if somebody said to me, religion is a crutch, you know what I would tell them? You're absolutely right, it's a crutch. It's a crutch that people use to pretend that they're okay. I got my crutch. I would like to yank religion out from underneath of them so they will fall to the ground and say, I need a Savior. I am helpless. You see, religion can be a replacement for God. That's kind of weird, isn't it? But that's exactly what the Pharisees were. The Pharisees had something in place that was a replacement for who Jesus was. And here, that all the scriptures are being fulfilled, the people are crying out. Here, these knuckleheads are telling Jesus to stop the Bible from happening. Religious people are against the Bible happening. They're okay with the Bible, but just don't make it happen. Because if you start doing what the Bible tells you to do, that's crazy. So here we go. Rebuke your disciples. The religious people say this, and Jesus answers, and he says, I'll tell you this. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. What is he saying to them? He's saying, you're dumber than rock. The stones have more sense than you do. The stones would know to praise me. And here you are, on the complete opposite side, not only not praising me, you're telling me to stop the praise. Religious people tend to be so blind that they are against the kingdom of God. They're not only neutral, they're against it. Or what they're really against is they're against it really happening. Wow. Stones know more about God than you do. Pharisees. But we're going to go from resistance to conflict. And if you ask me, what is the heart of Palm Sunday? What should Christians around the world be really, really celebrating? Should it be Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna? Some formality that if the people didn't do it, the rocks would have had to do it? Let me tell you what the heart of God was on that day, on Palm Sunday. And this is what we probably should be doing. Right here. On the very same day. This is the heart of God on Palm Sunday. This is Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus didn't cry much, but he's going to cry on this day.
Oh, it's all about Hosanna.
No, it's all about weeping over people that don't get it. What should we be doing as a church on Palm Sunday? We should be weeping over people that don't get it. Because that's what he did. He wept over them, and here's what he said. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. I am coming to you as the king, and you are clueless. These people are praising me because of the mighty works. They're not even really praising me because I'm the king going to make a sacrifice. Everyone, he is saying, is clueless and they don't see it. The people of God had a long history of this. And this was Jesus at another point. This is Luke chapter 13, verse 34 rather. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills its prophets and stones those who have been sent to you. How often did I want to gather you as children together like hens under my wing, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What he's saying is this. He says, you're missing this visitation. This first time that I come to you, you're missing it, you're missing it, you're missing it, you're missing it. The next time I come to you, you will not miss it. He is pronouncing that he's going to come back again another time when he says this. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is, because let me show you why that is the case, because if you go back and look at what he says here in Luke 19, he's going to say to them this, because you're going to miss my visitation here to you, because you don't get it, let me tell you what's going to happen. Here's what he prophesies to them. He says, for the day will come upon you, and your enemies will set up a barricade around you. They will surround you. They will hem you in on every side. They will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He is prophesying what's going to happen in 70 AD when they come in, the Roman soldiers come in and they level Jerusalem and they tear down the temple. But he's also saying to them, you will never, ever, ever, ever have peace in the city, ever, because you missed this visitation. How many people have been to Israel? Anybody ever been to Israel? I've been there twice. Almost every time I go, there's bombs going overhead. The people have gotten so used to bombs overhead that they just ignore the bombs going overhead. If you go to Jerusalem, Jerusalem isn't a peaceful city. There's four quarters, and one of those quarters is held by the Muslims. Matter of fact, the quarter that's held by the Muslims is their holy place. And there's always skirmishes. Every day there's a skirmish between the Muslims and the Jews. And for 2,000 years, this place has never had peace. And when you go back to the origins, it's right here. It's right here. this place will have war and rumors of war and be divided because it did not recognize. There is a great paradox in God that you must understand and you must see. They're claiming that he's the King of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace, right? But why is it that when he gets, and this is the next verse here, look at Luke, after, and this is all happening in succession. So there's the hosannas, then there's the crying and the tears. Look at what he does here in 1948. What does it say? He enters the temple and begins to drive out the money changers. How did a God who is peaceful and humble, how did he get a whip? And here's the point. If you will not receive him humbly because he is humble, if you will not receive him peacefully because he's the King of Peace, then what happens is it turns. It's a paradox. If you do not receive him as a humble God of peace, then he becomes something much different to you. Jesus was not a person who allowed people to stay neutral. I'll say this again. See, sometimes I wish I was a pastor. I don't wish this at all, really, to be honest with you.
Oh, I wish everybody could come and love everything about us. Love the nice, flowery sermon that I preached. Oh, wasn't it beautiful today? Oh, the flowers were beautiful. Oh, the church was so beautiful. Oh, it was so beautiful today. Oh, isn't he a lovely minister? Oh, he's such a lovely minister. Isn't it a lovely church? It's such a lovely church. Oh, it's so lovely. Everything is lovely.
No, it is not. I will force you to love Christ or hate him. I will not allow you to stay in the middle. I will force you to fall in love with spirituality or to say, I want nothing to do with any of this. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He would not allow people to stay in the stupidity of neutrality. You either love me or hate me. You're either for me or against me. I will push you to the place where the only people that want to be here are people that really love God. Why isn't this place packed today? Other churches are packed today. Because we don't have a tradition.
I got to go back to that River Mountain Church. They got a good tradition of Palm Sunday. Alfred the Donkey's coming today. I got to give myself some palms today. And a pet Alfred the Donkey. Because they got a nice little tradition going on over there. And then we're going to go home and we're going to have a little traditional dinner.
You're only going to come here for one reason. That's because you love Jesus. There are other churches that you can go to if you just love tradition. And they'll be glad to give you all the tradition you can handle. Jesus went into the temple and he began to drive out the money changers. And he began to make just a fuss. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it into a den of robbers. What is going on? The paradox of Jesus is this, and I'm closing with these last few verses, but I want you to see the paradox of Jesus. When he was born, Simeon the prophet said to Mary, 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 behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many. In other words, he's going to call many to fall and many to rise. For a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus revealed your heart. You had to come to grips with your heart. You had to come to grips. Do I love God or do I not? Here's what Jesus said. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. No, I tell you, rather, but division. For from now on, in one's house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. Everywhere I go, I'm going to bring division. People are going to go to this side or go to that side. The gospel will divide people. The great God of peace, paradoxically, continues to bring divisions. But here's the good news, and I'm closing with this verse, because this is what Passion Week is really all about. It's about sorrow, and it's about lamenting. And here's the way it's described in John chapter 16, verse 20. Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. In other words, the world is glad to get rid of spirituality. They're glad to get rid of Jesus. And as they want to get rid of Jesus and they want to get rid of God, we will be sorrowful. But listen what he goes on to say. But your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that the human being has been born into the world. What Jesus is really saying is, I'm lamenting now, and I'm crying now because my hour has come, and there's extreme pain as I give birth to the kingdom of heaven by allowing new births to come continually on this planet. I will go through extreme pain physically, emotionally, and spiritually. My Father will turn his face away, and I will be in extreme agony, but there is joy on the other side. You will experience extreme agony as you begin to transfer your life from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but there is joy coming. And I love what Jesus says here in the end of John. This is John 16. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And listen what he says here. And no one can take your joy from you. Sorrow is temporal. These 7 days are temporal. But once I come back and you see me again and I give you joy, that joy's forever. Do you have the joy? That's the question. I want you to pray with me. Do you have the joy of the resurrection? Is Jesus the king of your heart? That's the only question. He came to establish his kingdom, and he came to establish it in you. And how do you get the kingdom of God in you? You bow down and repent and say, Jesus, come into my life, sit on the throne of my heart, and be my king. And I will worship you and follow you, and I will obey you, and I will live for you, and I will die for you. You're my king. And have you done that? Have you invited the king to sit on your heart? Have you told him that he is your king, your Lord, your Savior, and you will do whatever he requires? You need to do that, because that's what the cross is about. Come to the place. Come to the place where you receive Jesus. Come to the place where you're worshiping not because of the mighty works that he has done, but you're worshiping because of the ultimate sacrifice he has made. Listen, Jesus died that you might live. Jesus took the stripes that you might be healed. Jesus is in sense saying to you, I give you life. I give you life. I give you life. Receive his life. Thanks for listening to this message from River Mountain Church. Our church is located in Shepton, Pennsylvania. If you'd like some more information, visit our website, rivermountainchurch.org.